1 Samuel 30, starting on page 301. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters, but David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerithites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away, except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance from Israel from that day to this. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah who were his friends, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." David sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Jatir, to those in Aroah, Sifmoth, Eshtemoah, and Rakal, to those in the towns of the Jahamilites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Borashan, Athak, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where he and his men had roamed.
You may have noticed we're slightly nervous about the computer falling off, but the printer's still not working, so we're still on computer power, I'm afraid. But I've bought my trusty old laptop this week, so hopefully we shouldn't have the problems we had last week. Before we jump into these chapters, let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord, we thank you that in our busy lives we can take time out each week to come here and to join other Christian people in praising and worshipping you. We thank you so much for your word that speaks to us, even today, by your power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we can learn so much from a story of a man who lived so many thousands of years ago. We praise you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning to reflect on whether we depend on you and to make a change in our hearts. Amen. So, 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 16, and we heard about David for the first time, the man chosen to rescue God's people, the man after God's own heart, who would rule with humility and sacrifice. Last week, in chapter 17, we saw how David, fighting Goliath, showed himself to be offended on God's behalf, having great faith in God's own faithfulness as he went out to fight this giant Philistine warrior. And now we jump forward to chapter 30, but we do need to know a little bit more about what happened in the sort of the intervening 12 chapters, because we jump from chapter 17 all the way through to chapter 30. And what we read in those chapters, and you might want to do it at home later on if you haven't done already, is read this fantastic tale of adventure that would put somebody like Bear Grylls to shame, quite frankly. But unfortunately, it's not all good news from King David's point of view. So in chapter 18, I'm just going to have a sort of quick run through the previous chapters. You can follow me if you like. If not, I'll give you enough information just to give you the gist of what I want you to hear. So in chapter 18, David is given a high rank in Saul's army, and he goes off on a campaign against the Philistines, and the people learn this new song. And the song goes along the lines of, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Which was a song that didn't go down too well with Saul. But despite that, David got to marry the king's daughter. And he also won the love and the affection of Saul's son, Jonathan. This may be familiar to a lot of you. And that's not bad at all for a little shepherd boy from Bethlehem, is it? But as the Spirit of God came powerfully upon David, it departed from Saul. And Saul became more and more jealous of David. And David runs away from Saul. He runs away and he goes and meets up with Samuel the prophet. And Saul hears about this and he decides to send some troops to go and capture David. But as the troops are arriving to where Samuel is, and Samuel is with some other prophets and they're sort of doing what prophets do, they're prophesying. And as the soldiers came up to Samuel and the other prophets, the soldiers started prophesying too. So Saul sent another load of men to go and get Samuel and to get David. And they approached Samuel and they also started prophesying. A third time Saul sent some more men and they also got into this little influence of Samuel. And suddenly the Lord was making them prophesy the word of the Lord as well. So Saul thought, well, this is no good. I'm going to have to go myself. So he went off. And as soon as he started approaching where Samuel was, Saul himself, the king of Israel, started prophesying in the name of the Lord. Instead of capturing David, he was speaking the word of the Lord, who had anointed David just months or whatever before. So that's an amusing and amazing victory of God, really, and allowed David once again to flee from Saul. In chapter 17, David, you see, wasn't afraid of Goliath, was he? He had faith in God's faithfulness, but now he's afraid of Saul. He forgets all about the Lord. In chapter 20, he goes to seek out Jonathan, and he gets a promise of help from Jonathan. In chapter 21, he seeks out a priest called Ahimelech, who's a priest at a town called Nob. And David lied to Ahimelech, saying he was on secret mission from the king. He asked Ahimelech for bread and was given consecrated bread from the altar of the Lord. He asked him for a sword, and he happened to have there the sword of Goliath that David himself had taken from Goliath at the battle in chapter 17. And when Saul finds out that Ahimelech has helped David in this way, Saul immediately orders his army to go over there, and he orders a foreigner to kill Ahimelech and 85 of his fellow priests and every man, woman, and child who lived in that unfortunate town of Nod. Meanwhile, David, with the promise of Jonathan's help, some bread in his tummy now, and Goliath's sword in his hand, he flees again. Chapter 21, verse 10. So he's still refusing to seek the Lord, but he seeks out a king, Achish, king of Gath, who's a Philistine, an enemy of God's people. Now, Achish, this first time around, doesn't receive David well, and fearing for his life, David had to resort to pretending to be completely mad off his rocker in order to escape from Achish's fortress. And he goes to hide in a cave at Adullam, where he is joined in chapter 22, now we are, and verse 2 of chapter 22, all those who are in distress, he was joined by these people, and they're described as all those who are in distress or in debt or discontented. In other words, they were a pretty desperate rabble of men who gathered around David, and he became their commander. So now you see, through David's wonderful efforts, he has the promise of Jonathan's help, he has some bread, he has a sword, and he has a rabble of troublemakers with him. But he's still on the run from Saul. And along the way, he also acquires another two wives, in addition to Saul's daughter. And although that's not unheard of in the Old Testament, it always, always brings trouble. David had forgotten to depend on God. There is a better side to David that we see in chapters 23 to 26. He spares Saul's life twice because he refuses to lay his hand upon the king, who is still the Lord's anointed king over Israel at this point. So David remembers to seek the Lord at this point, and he before he goes on to a battle against the Philistines again to save the people of a town called Keilah. And he also seeks the Lord when he needs to know whether Saul will chase him to Keilah, where he's now living with the people he's just saved. And he seeks the Lord again to ask the Lord whether the people of Keilah will betray him and turn him over to Saul. And the answer is yes, Saul will pursue him, and yes, the people of Keilah will hand him over to Saul. So what does David do? Well, he's forgotten the Lord again, so verse 1 of chapters 27 tells us that instead of seeking the Lord, David thinks to himself. He consults only himself. So David thought to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. Where's his belief in the faithfulness of God right now as God's anointed one, the anointed one who's going to be king? One of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul, he thinks to himself. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So we need to just pause here and think about what's going on. So last week we saw David, who didn't care anything for his own safety. He was offended by Goliath's defiance against God, and he went off to fight that battle with a stick and a sling and a few stones. Here we have David. He's not thinking about God at all. He's afraid of Saul. And instead of going off to fight the Philistines, the best idea he has is to take his rabble of 600 men and go and join the Philistines. This time, Achish, the king of Gath, becomes his protector and gives him this town of Ziklag, for David and his army to go and live in. Meanwhile, David is playing a very dangerous game of deceit. He's telling his Philistine protector that he's actually raiding Judean strongholds, while what he's really doing is he's attacking Philistine allies, like the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. Very well read, Linda, thank you. And Achish was taken in by this deceit, and he thought to himself in verse 12 that David has become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life. But David then gets caught in this terrible bind, because in chapter 28, the entire Philistine forces start to gather against Israel. And of course, Achish says to David, come over here and fight with us against Israel. So what can David do now? You see, he's forgotten to depend on God completely. He's relying on his own wits. What's he got? Well, he's got the help of Jonathan. He's got the sword of Goliath. He's got a band of followers. But at what cost? He's got a polygamous, dysfunctional family. The lives of the priests at Nob and all the townsfolk. The lives of the innocent Geshurite, Gozite, and Amalekite, women and children who were killed simply to keep David's secret from Achish. And now he's in this impossible situation where he's expected to betray his own people. So you see, rather than fearlessness and faith in God, much of David's life through these chapters, the intervening chapters, has been this stunning display of fear of Saul and faith in David. And so in chapter 29, the Philistines gather their forces, and hundreds of thousands of men are confronting Israel, who are encamped across the way there. And it's only God, really, who allows David to have this very fortunate escape. The other Philistine commanders recognize David. They say this is the one who they sang about. Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his tens of thousands. And Achish realizes he can't fight alongside the other Philistines, and the Philistines' army commanders tell Achish to tell David to go home. And David's told to go home early in the morning before anybody else wakes up. And he faces the humiliation of setting off back home to Ziklag whilst the Philistines go off to fight Israel. But it must have been quite a relief, really. But then we arrive at chapter 30, finally. And since that triumph in chapter 17, see, David's life has been this mix of trusting God at times, seeking the Lord, asking for his help and his guidance, and at other times, self-reliance, trusting in David's, or trusting in his rabble of men. Does that sound familiar to any of you in your own lives? I mean, that is daily life for most of us, isn't it, I think? There are times when we're probably aware of depending on God, but for much of the time, if we're honest, actually we're running our lives on autopilot. And God simply isn't involved. It's not that we turn our back on him. It's not that we don't actively trust him. It's simply that, well, he's not there in our thoughts. We're not depending on him. So verse 1. Let's see what happened to David. After 3 days, he and his men arrived back home to Ziklag, only to find that whilst he's been away, the Amalekites, and those are the people David was attacking earlier on, pretending that he's going off to attack the Judeans, the Amalekites had found out where he was hiding. They'd come to Ziklag and they'd burned it to the ground, taking captive all the women and the children and everyone in the town, both young and old, verse 2. Verse 2 says, they killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. And then verses 3 to 6 tell the same story from the perspective of David and his men. So when David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Do you sort of hear the emotion in those few verses? And you understand it, don't you? Because what we see here is, and this is the first point, John, God's goodness brings David to rock bottom. He's at rock bottom, isn't he? His army's families have been scattered. Their homes have been destroyed. His military base has been destroyed. His own home is destroyed. His own family is scattered. His men hate him. They want to stone him. They are bitter in spirit. David's faith in David has got him thus far. He's a broken man. And that's a good thing. Because it's only when David gets broken that God, in his goodness, can teach David what he actually instinctively knew back in chapter 17 when he was just a young man, that he can have faith in God's faithfulness. Well, the second point is God's goodness teaches David to find strength in God. You see, the second part of verse 6 is a significant turning point for David, and it would be easy to miss it, so read it. Verse 6, David found strength in the Lord his God. He was at rock bottom, but at this point, at rock bottom, he turns to God and he finds strength in the Lord his God. So the first thing he does in verse 7 is call on Abiathar, the priest. Now, Abiathar is the only son of Ahimelech to survive Saul's massacre of the priests back in chapter 22. And he tells Abiathar to bring the ephod with him. Now, the ephod is the simple white linen robe that the priest would have worn. And the idea was that the priest had to be properly dressed before they went to inquire of the Lord. So once properly dressed, David told Abiathar to ask God the first question, whether they should pursue the Amalekite raiding party. Now, militarily and tactically, well, the answer of that is pretty obvious, isn't it, really? I mean, he had beaten the Amalekites before, and pursuing them now would be the only way that he'd actually gain the respect of his men again, the men who wanted to stone him. But the point is that at this time, having hit rock bottom, David is going to show everyone from now on that he depends on the Lord and not his own judgment. He depends on the Lord and he finds his strength in him. Well, he's reassured, and in verse 8, he sets out with 600 men in hot pursuit. But 200 of them are too exhausted from their previous battles and journeys to go beyond the valley of Besor, and they were allowed to stay behind, verse 10. David then continues on with remaining 400 people. And that means that the odds were vastly stacked against him, because in verse 17, at the end of the battle, we're told that 400 Amalekites escaped on their high-tech camel escape pods, meaning that their army must have been much, much larger than 400 people. But David is now able to see God's faithfulness at work, isn't he? Because along the way, going off to find them, He runs into this abandoned Egyptian slave in verse 11. David gives him some food and water and revives sufficiently to be able to talk to David and his men. And he's able to lead them to where the raiding party is encamped. And once again, God's faithfulness is seen in the fact that instead of being this tight-packed, disciplined army, the Amalekites have literally and metaphorically left their guard down. So verse 16, we see that they're scattered over the countryside, so they can easily be picked off in their small groups. And instead of being alert to the possibility of counterattack, they were eating and drinking and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and the Judeans. So it's not too hard for David and his 400 men to go in there, finish off the battle, and recover everything that they had lost. Verse 19, nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else had been taken. David brought everything back. Now, notice this, because it's quite important. What David's men, who remember back in verse 6, they wanted to stone David because they were despairing of his leadership. What they now see in David is they see his heroic actions. And the narrator underlines this point. He says, verse 16, the Egyptian led David down to where the Amalekites were resting. Verse 17, David fought them all day. Verse 18, David recovered everything that the Amalekites had taken. Verse 19, David brought everything back. Not surprising then that in verse 20, the men driving the flocks back to Ziklag told everyone they met, this is David's plunder. But David himself had learned a different lesson. He had learned that God's goodness was showing him that all things are a gift from God. We see this in his attitude to the 200 men who were left behind because they're exhausted in the valley of Besor. When the victorious band of men reached them, verse 22, the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, well, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we have recovered. They can have their wives and children, but nothing else. And from a military point of view, that's not a bad idea, is it? I mean, after all, you don't want to reward the slackers who stay behind because they're physically too tired. They were unfit. They didn't want to go to battle. But the narrator underlines that this isn't how we should take this, because he says they are the evil men and troublemakers. And David says in verse 23, he says, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. It is God who has protected us, and he has delivered us. All things come from God, David is saying. Therefore, we must share the good gifts with all God's people. Verse 24, we must all share alike. And this principle is so important that the narrator tells us that David made it a lasting statute and ordinance. From that day to all this, it was enshrined in Israel's law. Because David had learned that all things are a gift from God. It was God's plunder, not David's plunder. So finally, in verses 26 to 31, they don't look very thrilling, but they show also that God was doing another work in David's life. He was being prepared for service. Because when he gets back to Ziklag, still in Achish's territory, what he does, he starts then to send out gifts taken from that plunder to all the elders of Judah. Now, the Amalekites are taking it from the Philistines in Judah, but David sends it just out to the elders of Judah. And the Judean towns mentioned in verse 28 and 29, and never is Linda so glad to read, and all those other places. They're the very same towns that David had been claiming to raid earlier on. But now, actually, what he's doing is he's feeding them. He's giving them plunder. He's giving them riches. He's giving them gifts. And they're the very same towns and elders who elect David as king of Judah, when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 2. You see, it's a sign that David has been, he's given up now in his cunning schemes. He's given up trusting in himself, and he's willing to serve God where God is leading him to serve. I mean, he knows where God is leading him, because since chapter 16, he's known that his destiny is to be king over all of Israel. That's both kingdoms, Judah and Israel. And gaining the trust of the elders of Judah is just simply a good step in that direction. So you see, God in his goodness, despite David's failings, despite his lack of trust in God in the past, God is preparing David for service as king. See, through this, God's not going to let him go. He's not going to let him go. So what can we ourselves take away from all of this? Well, you can't speak about a passage like this without really reflecting on our own life, I suppose, over the last few 6 months. And you know that life for many in this church has been particularly hard. And our thoughts this morning with Andrew and Rosie, who are leading Thunderbirds this morning for the first time since Charlie died. But there are others among us as well. And speaking personally, you will know that our family has faced very many severe trials, which halfway through last term forced me to really say, you know, I can't do this full-time job at the moment. And David and Julian were very kind and helped out. And I'm grateful to you for your patience and generosity during that period as well. And often people ask us, and I'm really glad you do, how's it going? And after saying, phew, which is my standard response these days, it seems, we have learned to say the truth, which is we're taking each day as it comes, one day at a time. Because, you see, when your children are unwell and they seem to be missing out on so much that they could be enjoying, and you're feeling exhausted and you can't do your job properly and the world just keeps spinning and you can't stop it to get off or a little break, taking life one day at a time is pretty much all you can do. And you realise that when it feels like everything we pin our hopes on in this world, really, everything that we think is going to give us happiness, and that gets stripped away, it gets taken away, well, it's only then, really, sometimes, that you actually realise it is God upon whom you can depend. You see, our faith is not about feelings, is it? It's not about how good the sermon was last Sunday morning. It's not about how great the music was and how that uplifted our hearts sometimes, although those things were important. It's actually sometimes about holding on. It's about gripping on to God, our Father, our Creator, who loves us. It's about gripping on, holding on to our faith in Jesus, our rock and our salvation, who even now reigns in heaven and earth and one day will come again in all his glory. It's about holding on to the Holy Spirit, who comforts us and gives us the strength that we need to persevere till the end. I mean, all manner of disasters might hit one of us, and if it does, the thing we need to remember is God is still good. God is still faithful. But unfortunately, it's all too easy to lose that perspective, especially actually during the good times when things are going well. Because like David, then we think, well, actually, I can do this. I can switch on the autopilot and off I go. And we begin to trust in all those good things that God gives us rather than God himself. If only we could see our utter dependence upon God for our lives, our whole being, our sustenance, every hour and every minute of the day. I'm going to give you another G.K. Chesterton quote now. It's unusual that I quote G.K. Chesterton, but this is the second in 2 weeks. But he wrote a biography on Francis of Assisi, and he makes the point in that seeing the world upside down sometimes means that we can see the world from a different perspective, and we can see it from the perspective of our utter dependence upon God. He writes this. He says, if a man saw the world upside down, with all the trees and towers hanging head downwards, as in a pool, one effect would be to emphasize the idea of dependence. After all, he says, Latin for dependence is really hanging. So he writes, if St. Francis of Assisi saw in one of his strange dreams the town of Assisi upside down, it need not have differed in a single detail from itself, except in being entirely level around. But the point is this, that whereas to the normal eye, the large masonry of its walls, or the massive foundations of its watchtowers and its high citadel would make it seem safer and more permanent, the moment it was turned over, the very same weight would make it seem more helpless and more in peril. St. Francis might love his little town as much as before, or more than before, but the nature of the love would be altered even in being increased. He might see and love every tile on the steep roofs, or every bird in the battlements, but he would see them all in a new and divine light of eternal danger and dependence. Instead of being merely proud of his strong city because it could not be moved, he would be thankful to God Almighty that it had not been dropped. Timely Bible falling on the floor. He would be thankful to God for not dropping the whole cosmos like a vast crystal to be shattered into falling stars. Do you see the point? Hanging above your head. The world seems frightening and scary, but we know God is sustaining that world. God is holding it there. God is... Psalm 8, David wrote Psalm 8, and he says, as you put the stars in the heavens, what is man that you consider him? And yet God does that for us. He sustains the world, every single moment of it. This is why we pray, give us today our daily bread, because we need God daily, one day at a time. Whether we're on top of the world or at rock bottom, we should be asking ourselves, how in these circumstances can I express my dependence upon God today? How can I honor Jesus today? What can I give thanks for today? I'm useless at that. What can I give thanks for today? How can I spread joy today? How can I live faithfully today? How can I find my security and rest in God alone today? Those are the sort of questions we should be asking ourselves when we are truly depending on God day by day. And so we move forward in faith for today, one day at a time in prayer, finding strength as David did in the Lord our God. You know, I'm clearly a stubborn, unteachable person. I see that in my children sometimes, so I guess it comes from me. Because God had to do, I think, this stripping away in order to get me to even think about truly depending on him day by day. But I'm not alone in that, because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, you'll know this probably, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. What a hard lesson this is to learn, isn't it? But can I urge you, learn it now, whilst life is going okay. Before God, in his loving kindness and goodness towards you, decides to teach you to truly depend on him in a hard way. C.S. Lewis writing in the book, well, writing a letter, actually, to a lady called Mary, which has been published later in a book called Letters to an American Lady. He writes this. He said, "It is a dreadful truth that the state of, as you say, having to depend solely on God is what we all dread most." And of course, that just shows how very much, how almost exclusively we have been depending on things. But trouble goes so far back in our lives and is now so deeply ingrained, we will not turn to him as long as he leaves us anything else to turn to. You see, our hearts are like that, aren't they? We so quickly switch to autopilot. We so quickly learn to depend on the things that God has given us rather than the Creator himself. Lewis goes on, he says, "I suppose all one can say is that it was bound to come. In the hour of death and the day of judgment, what else shall we have? Perhaps when those moments come, they will feel happiest who have been forced, however unwittingly, to begin practicing it here on earth." In other words, when the trials come, when the day of judgment comes, perhaps it will be better for us to have faced trials and judgments here to prepare us and to make us truly dependent on God. Lewis says, "It is good of him to force us. But dear me, how hard to feel that it is good at the time. It's good of him to force us, but dear me, how hard to feel that it is good at the time." You see what's happened here. God, in his goodness, has brought David down to rock bottom. Everything that he's trusted in before has been stripped away. He has nothing left. And God did that for him, to teach him to depend on God. Don't let's allow God to have to do the same for us. Now, this shouldn't come as a surprise to you, because we are gospel people. Right from the very beginning of our Christian experience, we know that we have been saved by grace. None of us are responsible for our good standing before God. None of us here can be proud of our salvation, because we know that it is only through the death of Jesus on the cross that we have come into this living relationship with God. Not even our faith comes from us, writes Paul. It is a gift from God, so that no one may boast. And so it goes on through life, you see. We are entirely dependent upon God, our Saviour, for our salvation, for our perseverance, for every small step we take towards becoming more like Jesus, and for every aspect of life itself until we meet Jesus face to face in the future. So you see, as gospel people, we should know instinctively that everything is a gift from God, because our very salvation, our new start with God, was itself a gift from God at the beginning. You see, this is grace. This is the sign to us of God's goodness to us. And as we learn sometimes these hard lessons, we with David need to find strength in the Lord our God and see that everything comes from God. It's all a gift from God. And that way we will be prepared for service. I've gone a long time, so let's end it there. I'm going to have a small period of silence, and then I'll pray. It is good of him to force us, but dear me, how hard to feel that it is good at the time. Lord, we don't want to be the people who are forced into depending on you, because everything has been stripped away. We want to be the people who, living our daily lives day by day, through the good times as well as the bad times, we want to be the people who are depending completely 100% and completely and utterly in you, and not in our own strength, our own cunning, and our own cleverness. Lord, so teach us, I pray. Make our hearts teachable, make our hearts moldable, soften up our hearts where they're hardened and calloused, and bring us to walk in step with the Spirit, that we might be more and more like Jesus, who every hour, every minute, every second of his days on earth, was depending completely and utterly on his relationship with you. Lord, help us to follow his example. In his name, amen.